We've been looking at Ezekiel chapter 38. If you're not familiar with that chapter, it speaks of a still future invasion against Israel that will be led up by Russia, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. There'll be a military coalition that will come against Israel to wipe Israel off the map. So if you missed out on the buildup to the nations involved with this particular invasion, I would encourage you to go to the website and you can check out the study there. We talked specifically about the timing involved with this invasion. It was going to take place, Ezekiel says, after Israel has been regathered into the land. And from Ezekiel's standpoint, it really could only refer to two regatherings. One, either after Israel returned from Babylon and was regathered into the promised land, or a more recent return after the diaspora, and when Israel began to regather here recently into the land and has formed the modern state of Israel. And last week, I'm really off track here. Just bear with me. My brain will kick in as soon as the caffeine kicks in. I believe the Bible is very clear, and we'll do a little bit more today to point out that it has to be. The Bible has to be pointing to Israel's more recent regathering into the land. My daughter, as I said, had headaches. When she did not have glasses, she was squinting at everything. That's important to keep in mind. I know I opened up last week with that. I just am reminding you that her eyesight is good as long as she's got her glasses on. Her headaches have cleared up because as soon as she got the right prescription on, she was able to view life through her new lenses, and the headaches went away. She started feeling better because her vision was intact like never before, and she could see clearly where things were once blurry and fuzzy. And the Bible has that same effect. The Bible adds clarity to life, and there are certain things that seem blurry and out of focus, but when we come to the scriptures, they help us to see better, don't they? They help us to see life with clarity, and it helps us to see what's coming on the road ahead. And yeah, the road might be bumpy, it might even seem fearful, but the Bible helps us to see that road clearly. It helps us to see with clarity so that we know what pitfalls to avoid, and we know ultimately where our destination is going to end. And this is a really bad Terminator 2 illustration I'm about to dive into. I'm just preparing you for it. It's an old movie, but at one point, while the Terminator, Arnold Schwarzenegger, has John Connor, who's the future savior of the lead resistance against the war against the machines, it's really bad illustration, but here we go. I loved that movie when I was a teenager. At any rate, they're on the road at night, no headlights on, the Terminator's driving, and it's completely dark, and so John Connor and his mom can't see anything, and they're like, can you see the road? Do you see what's happening up ahead? And boom, it switches to the robot's vision, and he can see everything, and that's what he tells them. He says, I see everything. Well, the Bible helps us to see in the dark with clarity. We might not see everything, but we can see what others who aren't using the Bible, we can see what they cannot see. What seems dark and fuzzy and out of focus for them, when we turn to the Lord because he's revealed it to us, we can see with clarity. Ezekiel 38 is a Bible prophecy that helps us to see what others cannot. And it has the ability to infuse our hearts with peace and excitement. When you look at the Middle East and you look at the events that are happening over there, I don't think peace and an unsettled joy and an excitement is really the terms that you would describe someone looking at those events. But when we know the Bible, when we know what it says, those types of feelings and sentiments can be ours. So Ezekiel chapter 38, we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 9. As he talks about this coalition that's headed up by Russia, by Gog, the leader of this Russian coalition, and them coming against Israel. It says, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Now, this great military coalition is going to descend upon Israel like a storm on a hot summer day, gathering quickly, and in darkness attempt to come thundering down upon Israel. And Gog and his alliance come upon Israel to destroy her and take her possessions away. They want to take her spoils. And here's the thing. Gog is going to think that he has the upper hand, but God himself is going to defend Israel. God will be the one who is glorified and exalted, not Gog, who's the leader of Magog in this coalition of nations that will come against Israel. In verses 10 through 12, the scriptures reveal to us Gog's motive and the timing about when he will come against Israel. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 38. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. This is the Lord speaking to Gog. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Now notice that it says Israel will be dwelling in unwalled cities. We talked about that last week, but ancient Israel was filled with walled cities. That was the primary form of defense against invaders. You had a walled fortress around your living space. So if someone comes to attack you, hey, there's safety at hand. So safety was found inside of a walled city. Today, Israel does not have any walled cities. The only walled section in Jerusalem, you can find the old walls around old Jerusalem. But modern day Jerusalem far expands those walls. There is not walls all around modern day Jerusalem. Most of Jerusalem is unwalled, and guess what? They dwell safely there. We went into those statistics last week. Now I bring this up again because there really is only two historic possibilities for Israel's regathering into the promised land from Ezekiel's standpoint. Either the Jews are returning to the promised land from the Babylonian captivity, which occurred during the 6th century BC, or he's referring to a Jewish promised land return that occurred later. And we know historically that that took place in the 20th century after the Diaspora of 70 AD. This return happened after Israel was in exile for almost 1900 years, and yet God maintained them as a distinct people and has now brought the Jewish people back inside the promised land. That's a phenomenal feat, even in and of itself. And the Bible says that they would be regathered from many nations. Now, the reason I'm mentioning unwalled cities here is just to drive home the point a little bit further that it cannot be referring to the Babylonian captivity, because the Jewish return to the promised land from Babylon involved rebuilding the walls. It involved rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah specifically focuses in upon that issue, which rules out any possibility whatsoever of Ezekiel talking about a return from Babylon. He's talking about an event that's going to occur much later, an event that we've seen come to pass even in our own lifetime. He's talking about the modern day state of Israel. Because if you'll remember, if you turn back on your own, you could look back at Ezekiel 36, and that regathering that's spoken of there by the prophet, once that regathering happens, the Bible makes it clear that they'll never be cast out of the land again. God's going to continue to keep his people there. The Jewish people are in the land. They've been regathered again, and now they've formed what is known as the modern state of Israel. And inside the modern state of Israel, they have rebuilt the old dwelling places, and there is not walls surrounding any of those cities, and they are dwelling very securely there inside the land. The biblical evidence points us to a time frame that would coincide with a modern day state of Israel. And contrary to popular opinion, Israel is a peaceful country. Israel is the only democratic nation in the Middle East, and it's the only country in the Middle East with freedom of religion. Israel is the only country in that region that seeks to uphold the rights of every individual man and woman, no matter their ethnicity or religious background. Even if you're Muslim, you have the freedom to live in Israel and to worship in a mosque inside of Israel. You don't have the freedom to partake of terrorist activities. They will shut you down if you try to do that, but they seek to uphold the rights of every individual, which is not something that can be said of all of Israel's neighbors. Israel's thoughts are thoughts of peace and safety. Yes, they do have very strong defensive strategies, and they're willing to act on those strategies when necessary, but Israel is a country with an eye towards safety, an eye towards living peacefully, even peacefully with her neighbors. And they are a country that has an eye towards a prosperous future. Gog's thoughts, on the other hand, this leader who will come against Israel, they are thoughts of evil. His intent is to acquire Israel's wealth, which brings us to another pillar, another like kind of flag post, if you will, that we can look to say, hey, when Israel's prospering well, it's another indicator that this invasion could be happening at any time. Before the Magog invasion can take place, not only does Israel have to return to the land from many nations as it has done so today, not only does Israel need to be living securely inside of its land in unwalled cities, just as it is happening today, it also has to be a country with desirable wealth. Because that is the hook that God will use to reel Gog in to come against Israel. Look at verse 10 of Ezekiel 38. It says, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? In just a few short decades, Israel has become one of the wealthiest nations on the planet. And it is by far the wealthiest nation in the Middle East. Per capita, Israel has a larger gross domestic product than even Russia. Israel has a larger gross domestic product. I can't even say the words this morning. They have a larger GDP. There we go. Per capita than Russia. And Israel is one of the largest exporters of citrus and other agricultural crops. I got a picture for you. It's a field of crops there in Israel, there in the desert, that are just flourishing. And in 2018, Israel exported more than $1.3 billion worth of agricultural products. Israel just so happens to be a technology hub as well. Got another pick for you here. You might not know this, but Israel, in fact, the Tel Aviv area is known as Silicon Wadi. That's just a pun, right, on California's high-tech Bay Area known as Silicon Valley. Well, Tel Aviv is called Silicon Wadi, and Wadi is just the Arabic word for valley or dry riverbed. Companies such as Intel, Apple, Microsoft, Google, they all have bases there in Tel Aviv. They are a massive tech hub. A lot of industry and technology is being produced right there in Israel. Israel has been thriving agriculturally and technologically. Additionally, over the past decade, this tiny, you know, energy-dependent nation, for years and years and years, Israel has had to import resources to meet its energy demands. Well, this energy-dependent nation has now been discovering its own massive oil and gas reserves, making Israel an energy independent nation. And very soon, Israel will be a massive exporter of energy to Europe. Right here, this next picture I got for you is an offshore drilling rig that's going to pump out natural gas from the Leviathan gas field, natural gas field. According to a Houston-based energy company, Noble Energy, Israel has 30 trillion cubic feet of proven natural gas reserves. 30 trillion. That is a phenomenal amount of natural gas that Israel has run into. And just last week, Benjamin Netanyahu flew to Greece. And here we got a picture of you. Here's Netanyahu with both Greece and Cyprus, leaders from Greece and Cyprus. They're all shaking hands with one another because now they have formally signed off on the construction of the EastMed pipeline. And the thing is in works. Israel is going to start delivering natural gas to Europe via this pipeline. It had been in talks over the past couple of years. They have signed off on it. It's going to happen. And here's a picture of the map of the Eastern Mediterranean pipeline. The Eastern Mediterranean pipeline is going to supply Europe with 20 billion cubic meters of natural gas per year. They're going to start selling this stuff to Europe. It's going to make Israel wealthier than it's ever been before, and they're already an exceptionally wealthy country. This is going to account for 10%. Once this pipeline is in, they will be able to supply Europe with 10% of its natural gas needs. Now, that is phenomenal news for Israel and phenomenal news for Europe, but that is not so good news for Russia, who is the country that's going to head up this invasion against Israel. And here's why. Russia is currently Europe's biggest supplier of natural gas. They supply Europe with about 37% of their natural gas needs, and Russia primarily delivers this resource through Ukrainian pipelines. Unfortunately, that has prevented Europe from stepping up to the plate and taking action against Russia when it has strong-armed the Ukraine and invaded their territory. They're like, I don't know if we can do anything because what if Russia just decides to shut off our supplies and then we don't have any energy? So Europe's like, I think we need to stay away from that. But now they're going, hey, there's some other ways to start getting this resource. And one of the ways they're going to start getting that resource is through Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone cuts in on your finances like that, that starts to cause some problems. And I'm only speculating here, but I think the EastMed pipeline might just become the hook that God is going to use to draw Russia to the table so that he'll come after Israel spoils. I recently looked at a list of nations that produce crude oil, and out of the 195 countries that are on the planet, only 96 countries produce oil. I don't know if you know which country is the top producer of oil, but it's the United States. The United States is the top producer of oil, with Saudi Arabia coming in at number two. Now, per capita, Saudi Arabia like blows us away. I mean, for the amount of people, Saudi Arabia is just cranking out massive, massive amounts of oil. And the oil that Saudi Arabia brings forth out of the ground is very easy to refine. Israel is number 92 on the list of 96 countries that produce oil. And it's only been on the list since 2010. Before that, it was not producing oil at all. But when Givat Olam, an Israeli oil company, made a tap in Israel's ground, and all of a sudden oil started coming out that was commercially viable, well, 2010 put them on the map. Way down on the map, but they're on the map. It still has a long ways to go if it's ever to be a major oil producer, but things could change. Things could change in that regard. I don't know if you've heard this company, Zion Oil and Gas. This is a picture of the Valley of Megiddo, and Zion Oil and Gas is setting up shop to start drilling in the Valley of Megiddo, aka the Valley of Armageddon. They believe that massive oil can be found in that area. The Jerusalem Post stated this in an article from July of last year. Zion Oil and Gas, a Christian-owned and operated company out of Dallas, has just entered into binding agreements with Israeli government so that they could start a 3D seismic project over 99,000 acres. They're going to just start scouting the area for oil. Zion Oil believes that massive reserves are to be found in this area, and they believe that, get this, they believe that based on Old Testament prophecies that were given by the Lord to various tribes in Israel. So I'm going to point some of those out to you. There's more than the sampling that I could give you, that I'm giving you here. But in Genesis 49, this is when Jacob had called his sons together, his 12 sons together, and then he blesses them. In Genesis 49, verse 1 says, "And Jacob called his sons, and he said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you,'" and listen to this, "'in the last days.'" In the last days. And so he gives out a prophetic blessing to each one of his kids. In Genesis 49, verse 22, when he's giving out his blessing to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh are his kids. So when you think of the tribes Ephraim and Manasseh and where their land is, which happens to encompass the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, he says this: "Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your fathers who will help you, and the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, with the blessings of the deep that lie beneath, and blessings of the breasts and of the womb." It's that phrase, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, that got people thinking, could this be talking about some sort of financial gain, some way that the whole land would be blessed by something that would be way deep underneath the ground? Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 13, it says, "And of Joseph he said, 'Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath.'" There's other prophecies that speak of that region of the land, that they will get oil out of the flinty rock. There's several passages that seem to indicate that there could be valuable resources lying deep in the ground of Israel. It just so happens that Zion Oil and Gas take that serious, and they're putting their money where the mouth is and saying, let's go for it. let's go try to find it. We think it's going to be there. So they're having at it. Now, I want us to look at how God is going to deliver Israel from this invasion. And so we're going to turn to verse 14 of Ezekiel 38. We're going to read all the way through verse 23. It says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? And then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, please notice, as we read through this whole section here, not a single nation, not even the U.S., comes to defend Israel. Nobody. Israel is standing by herself when this coalition comes against them. And it looks like Israel is going to be destroyed. But the Lord steps in to defend and deliver Israel. And he does so in great power and with miraculous signs, just as he did during the Exodus. So that the entire world, the eyes of many nations, might come to know the Lord. Unfortunately, people will still harden their heart, just as a lot of Egyptians hardened their hearts when the plagues were coming. It was clear where they were coming from, and yet they still hardened their heart. And those people will be without excuse. And yet, as a result of this great deliverance, there will be many who come to faith, both Jews and Gentiles alike. I mean, this event, in one sense, is very tragic because it involves a lot of blood. A lot of people die, and yet God brings it to pass for the saving of many lives, because God is in the business of rescuing people. He wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants people to be saved and be brought into a right relationship with himself. And so God does this to glorify his name and to shake up the earth, so to speak, to go, "Hey, are you ready? Are you paying attention? I'm here. I've spoken these things in advance. Would you give your heart to me?" And I believe a question a lot of people have is, when is this event going to take place? Is it before the rapture of the church? Is it after the rapture? Is it during the tribulation? After the tribulation? Before the tribulation? When is it? Well, let me just say, it is kind of hard to pinpoint the timing of when this event will happen. But a large portion of prophecy experts are leaning more and more to a pre-tribulation view of this event, but a post-rapture view of this invasion. And so if you don't know what the tribulation is, the tribulation is called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a seven-year period of time near the end of history in the latter days when the earth goes through some bad stuff. Just read Revelation. You're like, wow, that's a lot of bad stuff. But God brings the earth through that so that, hey, judgment is befalling. People have rebelled, but he wants to awaken people so that they can come to faith in him. That's a seven-year period of time. The rapture is an event that I believe will take place before the tribulation. And that is when Jesus will come for his church and he will snatch up those who have placed their faith in him and will be caught up together with him and dwell with him in heaven while the tribulation takes place on the planet. But guess what? People get saved during the tribulation. People come to faith and know Christ. The gospel's being proclaimed during this period of time. So this event, prophecy experts are placing it after the rapture, but before the tribulation. And you might think, well, you know, I thought the rapture is what kicks off the tribulation. Well, not necessarily. The rapture takes place before the tribulation. It's not what kicks it off. If you read the book of Daniel, what kicks off the tribulation is a signing of a covenant, the signing of a peace agreement that Antichrist is going to be involved with. That's what kicks off the tribulation, not the rapture. So it is very possible for this event to take place after the rapture, but before the tribulation. And the reason prophecy experts place this battle before the seven-year tribulation is because of the cleanup efforts that are described in chapter 39. In Ezekiel 39, verses 9 through 12, it says, "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. And they will not take wood from the field or cut it down from any forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plunder them and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamagog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." In order for the timing to be resolved, you got to account for the 7 month burial and the 7 years of burning weapons. And if that takes place during the 7 year tribulation, if this event takes place during the tribulation, the tribulation's only 7 years, well, and the millennial kingdom comes after that, then you'd have to take this like burning of weapons and cleansing of the land into that time frame. And so that becomes hard to resolve. And you say, well, I just don't think the prophet, and I would agree, I just don't think when Jesus comes back that it's like, oh yeah, they're still like burning the weapons out there while the millennial kingdom's happening. Like, he comes back and he's like, oh, my restore stuff. So to account for the timing, prophecy experts are going, we think this event has to happen before the tribulation, but it could happen after. It could happen before the rapture, but a lot of them are thinking it happens after the rapture. If you put it after the millennial kingdom, some people like to do that because there's another war that comes at the end of Revelation that involves Gog and Magog, but it's different. It's completely different than what we're talking about here in Ezekiel 38. If you're trying to say that they're the same and you account for the cleanup thing, it becomes even harder, because then you're like, well, the 7 year cleanup, burning of weapons takes place in the new heavens and new earth. How is that even possible? Because when the millennial kingdom is over and Jesus establishes the new heaven and new earth, guess what he does before that? He burns up the entire universe. Everything is burnt up, and then he creates a new heaven and a new earth. So it can't take place after the millennial kingdom. It's not an event that's going to take place during the tribulation and bleed into the millennial kingdom. It has to be something that's going to happen before, something before. And I think, I tend to think that it is something that will happen after the rapture. And let me share with you the reasons why. I think for a couple of reasons, it would take place after the rapture. And that is because God desires to save many people. I think for a lot of Jews, what will happen is their eyes will begin to be open that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, we should start taking this book a little bit more seriously, and we missed it. We missed Jesus, and they will come to faith in him. And I believe that this is an event that can account for even the 144,000 Jews who are saved. They're believers in Jesus Christ, and they go out and they preach the gospel all around. Not only that, I think that after the rapture, if this event takes place, it's going to kind of like pave the way for some guy, some political leader to step on the scene and go, look it, enough is enough. We need to come up with a real peace treaty here that can start to set things in place. And so after this invasion, after Russia and these other four countries, these primarily militant Muslim countries, get dropped off the face of the earth because they're destroyed, it's going to clear the way where a peace treaty can begin to happen with more moderate Muslim countries and Israel. And so this guy will step up on the scene. And I think for that reason, I tend to place it after the rapture. But I'll tell you this, I don't know. I don't know. And I don't know that I can pin down the timing. Like, I'm not dogmatic on that. I could be very wrong, but I tend to think that it'll happen after the rapture, before the tribulation. There's a lot of other prophecy experts that tend to place it there, and I tend to see it that way too. So, as Christians, as we look out on the horizon, I believe we should be filled with excitement as we see what is shaping up in the Middle East. We should be excited. I think we should be very cautious and not get carried away and start emphatically declaring, you know, this is it, and start naming dates. I think we need to be careful and cautious of doing that. But as we're reading God's word and we're seeing things shape up in the Middle East, I think we have a lot of reasons that we should be filled with joy, which is a really weird thing to say when you look at what's happening in the Middle East. I mean, a lot of us, when we're looking at the news today about Iran, I don't think the media reports are like, this is so awesome. You know, it's like, we're on the brink of World War III. What are we going to do? But as a Christian, we know who holds the future in his hands. And so as we watch the events in the Middle East, as we see Russia, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey beginning to form military alliances in a stronger fashion, as we pick up God's word and we look through the lens of Scripture and we see things clearly, it shouldn't cause fear or panic. Those news stories should not cause fear or panic for the Christian. Our worries should begin to fade away because we know the one who sits in heaven and rules as he pleases. We know the one who has declared the beginning from the end. And if we are in him, if we are in Christ, we don't have anything to worry about. He is bringing stuff to pass just as he said. And so when the world is looking through their lens, which is dark and obscure, and it gives them headaches and they feel messed up, we can pick up God's word. We got the right prescription lens to view life through. And when we do that, the headaches should go away. We should have joy in our heart, peace in our heart. And we should be praying that many will come to know Jesus. Never before in the history of the world has Russia aligned itself on this level militarily with these specific nations. But Putin is seeking to strengthen those ties right before our eyes. He is strengthening those ties. All of this is happening after Israel has been regathered into the promised land. It's all happening while Israel is enjoying a level of safety it's never enjoyed before inside of cities that do not have walls. It's all happening while Israel is prospering and discovering new avenues of wealth and financial growth. And so, church, we should be living in earnest expectation of our Lord's return. The Bible says that this stuff would happen in the latter days, and I believe that Jesus is coming soon. And so we need to keep our eye upon eternity. Now, am I saying that Putin is Gog, that he's the one, and that this is it? I am not saying that. I do think that he has a lot of characteristics that put him in the category that he could fit those descriptions, but I don't know for sure. And we're not going to know for sure until those countries come and they're right on Israel's border and they invade and then God rescues them. Then we'll be able to go, yeah, that was the guy. That was the one. Putin could fade away and someone else could step into his place. Things could drastically change tomorrow. But for now, I want to encourage you, keep your eye on the horizon. Keep what Scripture says locked away, tucked away in your heart. Because as I've been watching events in the Middle East, as I've been watching the military ties between Russia and Iran and Sudan and Libya and Turkey, things have not been taking, events have not been taking Ezekiel 38 out of focus. As those things have been coming together over the years, they've only been putting Ezekiel 38 into clearer and clearer focus. For me, I'm like, things are really shaping up here. And now that the U.S. has taken out the Soleimani, the Iranian general, it seems now that Iran knows more than ever that it cannot just do what it wants to do on its own accord. I mean, they've really, okay, we can't retaliate. I mean, we said we're going to retaliate massively, but we know that we can't do it. Why? Because Iran knows we need a major player, we need a major country to back us up. And so they're looking for stronger ties with a major power to hop on its side. And they're looking to Russia to protect them. And guess what? Russia is more than happy to give them that protection. I would expect, I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying that this is a prophet. Just all I'm doing is just reading Scripture. But I would venture to say, after everything that has happened, that we're seeing happen, you watch and see. Russia will have stronger ties with Iran than ever before. I believe that that's going to happen. And I believe that the way things have just played out here over the past week has set the stage for those ties to just go deeper. And so we shouldn't be worried about that. We can have a peace knowing that God's already said, I got this under control. And as we have peace, even in the midst of turmoil, let's be bold and reach out to our neighbors with the gospel. Because guess what? Bible prophecy is an awesome springboard to sharing the gospel. I mean, just reach. Your neighbor might think you're crazy at first. You say, hey, you ever heard of Ezekiel? Do you know about the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament? I venture most people say, yeah, I heard of it. Do you know it's got a prophecy in there about a Russian-led military coalition? They'd shape up with Iran and Turkey and Sudan and Libya to come against Israel. And it talks about that will happen after Israel's regathered into the promised land. I tell you what, most people go, it says Russia, really? You're like, well, it talks about the people groups that are tied genetically and historically to Russians. And all of a sudden, their interest is going to be, most people's interest is a little bit perked up. And you could begin to share, look, God's told all of this in advance, so that we can know that he's the one in control and we should turn to it. I just encourage you, step out in faith and share it. You'll see people's ears will be perked up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you declare the end from the beginning. And I pray that as we begin to look at this prophecy, joy would infuse our hearts. A desire to reach the lost would become paramount in our lives, and that you would help us to live with eternity in our sights. In Jesus' name, amen.